And you know what? I just want to take a moment before we begin our study. And if you got your Bibles, and hopefully you do, we will be in Matthew 23, and primarily in verse 27 in our time together this evening. But I do want to pray and just lift up the whole situation there in Florida that's going on right now. And I mean, a lot of people, a lot of damage with this hurricane that is going through. And I'm certain there's brothers and sisters in the Lord that are in the brunt of this. And so I just want to pray for them, and then we'll pray for the study and get started tonight, okay? So let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and we do lift up that situation in Florida, Lord. We pray for your safety, Lord, upon the people there. We pray, Lord, that God, you would just help things quickly to move out of that area, Lord, and Lord, that it would hurricane would just do minimal damage, Lord, as it continues on, Father. And we know, Lord, that you calm the seas, and so, Lord, we know that you are in control of this. And so, God, be with our brothers and sisters, particularly in the Lord, and God, protect them and keep them safe. And Lord, we are grateful that we can come boldly before your throne, not because of any goodness of ourselves, Lord, but because of what Christ has done. And Lord, we will find there, as I mentioned frequently, grace, which I'm so thankful for, to help to meet the needs. And so, Lord, you know the needs there. Comfort the little children, Lord. Comfort the families as they experience the devastation that this has brought, Lord. And it's a reminder that these things that we possess here in the world, Lord, the only security that we have, the only hope ultimately that we have is in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so we just ask you now to bless this time as we open your word. God, make us wise. Make us those who, living in the days that we're living in, Lord, are aware of the things that are going on as we look around us. And God, who are comforted by the fact, even though it's heartbreaking, much of the things that are going on politically, Lord, we are comforted by the fact that you told us that it would be this way just before you return for us. And so, God, we see prophecy being fulfilled. And for that, Lord, we continue to place our hope. We continue to look for our help from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, just teach us from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of my message tonight is Why Children Leave the Church. It's no mystery. A recent study from Lifeway Research reveals that more than two-thirds of young adults who attend a church for at least a year in high school will stop attending church regularly for at least a year between the ages of 18 and 22. And that's just statistics. That's just a fact. Some return, some drop out permanently. Why does that happen? Well, this study says the basic reasons given by young people have to do with major life changes or life situations. In fact, it goes on, 97% of dropouts from church list one or more specific life change issues as a reason they left the church. And I believe their answers show us something that is far more disturbing. Listen to some of the excuses and see if you may be able to pick up on the underlying disturbing issue here. They say this, I simply wanted to break from church. Another said, I moved to college and stopped attending church. Another said, work responsibilities prevented me from attending. Another said, I moved too far away from the church to continue attending. And then another, church members seemed judgmental or hypocritical. Another, I didn't feel connected to the people in my church. Another, I disagreed with the church's stance on political or social issues. And the final one, I was only going to church to please others, my parents included. You see a theme in that? The bottom line is that young people that leave the church, well, it's no mystery. It's a prevalent disease, if you would, in our society. And that is a major lack of commitment. Now, the bottom line is the historical dilemma in the churches as a result of many times those who grew up in church and the second generation to follow, you see, they get inoculated many times. Children from Christian homes often have parents who assume their child has experienced an actual conversion, or the parents allow their zeal to turn, you know, for Christ with their children to turn into kind of a carnal legalism. And as a result, rather than reaching their hearts, they just reach the externals. And there's a carnal legalism, and the children become legalistic, kind of Pharisaic children. It happens. This same study, it says, why kids stay in church after age 18. You see, according to the same survey, the most frequent reasons that young people stay in church, well, they relate to family and to community. They said this, the young children, younger people, the congregation is a vital part of my relationship with God. The congregation, they said, is like family to me. That's why I stay, helping appoint me to Christ and help me to guide me biblically in making decisions for God's glory. Another says, I felt that the church family was helping me to grow in my relationship with Christ. Another, my life was committed to the purpose and work of the church. You see, in all these examples, the faithful young person has alluded to two important ingredients when it comes to being a church that attracts rather than repels. One, a genuine commitment to Christ, a genuine conversion. And number two is an authentic connection with the Christian community. You see, as parents, as we live together, we are to live together in humility, in relation to our children, and we relate to them not only as our children, but also as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And our goal in raising our children is that they be genuinely committed to Christ and that they understand their place in the body of Christ. You see, if that is not the case, then our child's superficial commitment to Christ will eventually become a place of complacency, leading to compromise, and finally, a commitment not to Christ, but to take the easy path that leads to destruction, the path that the world is presenting. Today, by no means Only is this a unique situation when it comes to the young people leaving the church. You see, in early New England, by all accounts, many of the first settlers of 1620 and through 1640 were God-fearing, loving, biblical, born-again believers. And yet, by 1662, the first generation realized that many of their children and grandchildren were shallow, very nominal believers, if they were at all. So a little history lesson that I read, they had to institute what was called the halfway covenant, allowing people, and here's what they did. Instead of raising the bar, they lowered the bar. They allowed people to lead and make decisions in the church who were only baptized as infants, but as adults who had never made a public confession of faith in Christ. They didn't raise the bar. They just lowered the bar, you see, to kind of bring in, well, you know, they know some Bible stuff and that kind of a thing, so they can be leaders. They can have a say. Of course, all that changed 80 years later when Jonathan Edwards got rid of the halfway covenant during the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards shows up on the scene, and the amazing thing about him is it's said that when he preached his sermons, he had bad eyesight. He would write them all down, and then he held up the sermon up in front of his face and preached. And guess what? Revival broke out. The Great Awakening was the result. And what he was preaching, you see, he moved to have all church members prove their own conversion by a public testimony of faith in Christ. New church members needed to be visible saints living godly in word and deed. He raised the standard of holiness. When the congregation at the time saw that Edwards set out to return to a stricter Puritan position, demanding not only a profession of faith, but also evidence of repentance and holiness, a firestorm arose in the church, and many of the church leaders felt Edwards' innovation was a direct threat. And there was an overwhelming opposition to Edwards. On July 1st, in fact, of 1750, 230 male members out of 253 voted to fire Edwards as their pastor. The parents, you see, had raised a generation of children and grandchildren who no longer loved the gospel or solid biblical teaching. Sound familiar? I think we're in that situation today. How could that happen? I mean, we've all seen children who, I've seen many who, younger, you know, served the Lord, kind of grew up in the church and seemed to have it all together, and nothing could ever deter them or get them to swerve from their faith. But when they get out on their own and they get around a different crowd, they go down the wrong path and they, well, as of yet, haven't returned to the family of God. Why? How does this happen? You see, parents, we need to be careful that we don't become good at raising little Pharisees. That's something that Jesus is dealing with in this chapter of Matthew. The whole chapter really deals with it. If we're going to avoid the loss of our young people, the next generation, we need to be careful and avoid practices that here Jesus was condemning in these men who profess to be children of God, the Pharisees themselves. Here in Matthew 23, what are those things that we need to avoid? Well, number one, if you're taking note, there's several of them. I might not get to all of them tonight, but if I don't, I'll get to them next week. And we'll finish the family series, and then I need prayer for where we go from there. But number one, you major, if you want to raise a Pharisee, then and someone that will leave the church, you major on the externals. You see, you don't concern yourself with what's going on in the heart. You're just happy that the external, that the outside is looking pretty religious. Here's how the Lord felt about those who were majoring on the externals. Verse 27, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Chris covered it a few weeks ago on Sunday, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 8, said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Who were the Pharisees? Well, these men were a major religious group. You see, there are about 6,000 of them, scholars say, at the time of Jesus. And you make a mistake if you think that the Pharisees were just morality cops. They were sincere. These men, Paul was one of them at one time. They had brilliant minds. They were some of the most intelligent people of Jesus's day. And listen, they were totally committed and zealous when it comes to the word of God. They were uncompromising. For example, the scribes who would have written copies of the scriptures were so zealous about keeping the fourth commandment prohibiting taking God's name in vain, that every time they'd go down to write the name of God down on the scroll, they would go take a bath every time that they, you know, wrote his name when they were copying the scriptures that we are reading today. They would get a new pen for each time they wrote it. They were committed defenders of the truth. They refused to compromise the truth, but they were blind to their sin. Two word pictures Jesus gives here in the text. Good actors. When he says hypocrites, that's a word that means actors. You see, it's just the outside. If we measure, if we major on the externals and what's going on the outside rather than dealing with the heart, then we major on teaching our children to put a mask on, to make sure they are well behaved. For who? For us. For our own peace. For our own pat on the...
You used to do so good with those kids. They just behave so well.
for our own peace and the peace of others. They may not have peace with God, but as long as there's peace. You see, the second thing Jesus calls our attention to here is he reminds us that these actors, well, they're simply dressed up corpses. Like whitewashed sepulchers, tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So while the Pharisees appeared so outwardly righteous and outwardly keeping the law, so much so that when Jesus said, your righteousness to the disciples, he said, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. They said, how can that possibly happen? You see, theirs was a self-righteousness. They were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, verse 28 says. And here's the most sobering thing, parents. Without a changed heart on the inside, there's no way our children will escape, according to verse 33, being sentenced to hell. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, in John 3:3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a sobering question to ask ourselves. And we need to examine ourselves. Is your faith real or fake? Pastor, how could you possibly question? It's a good thing to ask yourself from time to time. You see, it's possible, parents, if we're not careful, to raise a good actor. There are many young people who are good at faking the faith as well as old people. And one way that we can adhere to and hold on to is to do so with legalism and formalism. You make a lot of extra rules around your children that makes them look righteous, and yet, if they had their others, or rathers, they'd rather be somewhere else. They're not really into the things of the Lord. But they've learned how to keep the traditions, you see, the rules. Someone said, some of the greatest children of hell are legalists who are filled not with love, but with arrogance and self-righteousness, and walk around condemning all who are not like them. You see, the true test of faith is, are you born again? A new birth? Have you been given a new heart? Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you have a growing love for God and others? Are you just one who has been touched by God, but not transformed? You sit there and, I like the Christian thing, man. I like the Christian stuff. I like the songs, the music. I like the people. They're nice people. But let me ask you, has God changed your life? Something that ought to terrify us as godly parents is the realization that our children can be touched by God without being transformed. They can be convicted by God without actually being converted. And as parents, we must settle for nothing less than seeing our children truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. Because without rebirth, without being born again, they're just fake Christians. people that have been touched and maybe emotionally moved, but they've never really made a decision for Christ. They've never really made a change of priorities, you see. There's never been that hunger for the Word of God, a desire for the will of God. They've not repented of their sins. They've not left all to follow Christ. Of course, all those things, when it comes to your children, have to do with you as well. Judge yourself, the Bible says. You will not be judged. There are many that follow Christ for the carnal benefits. There are many that follow Christ to make you and them feel good. There are those that follow Christ to, well, they play it up. I've seen it happen. It's tragic and heartbreaking when it does. They met a girl who's a Christian. They met a guy who's a Christian and the nicest person they've ever met. And so they come and they start going to church. Beware. If they weren't going to church before you met them, and suddenly because of your relationship with them, they're going to church, be careful. I'm not saying that God can't work and move, but man, be careful. Because there's been many who play it up while the courting is going on, while the engagement is going on. And then after the rings go on, their true colors come out. You see, they're fakers. There are young people that follow Christ for mom and dad for the sake, again, of family tradition. And so that's where they're at. Or for some, although it's harder today with the internet, they simply don't know anything else. And so what they do is they learn week in and week out just to go through the motions. Please, mom and dad, maybe they like the music. Maybe they met a cute girl or guy or something. You see, what's clear to me is that in most cases, without conversion, our children eventually go to the environment. They go to the lowest denominator, that which is comfortable and pleasurable, and that's the way of the world. The pleasure, the Bible says, there's pleasure in sin for a season. I mean, sin feels good for a season, but the ultimate end of that is death. You see, forsaken by God. Young people that are born again, on the other hand, actually follow Christ. They're touched and they're transformed. They're born again. And a question that can help them see their need for total commitment to Christ, regardless of their parents' expectation, is, hey, what if mom and dad somehow died and you were the only one left? Would you still follow Christ? Would you still be a Christian if in fact, the whole family denied Christ? I like the story of John Wesley. In 1735, he was invited to the United States to begin a church plant in Savannah, Georgia. His brother Charles was made an Anglican parish priest. John Wesley was to be the Anglican missionary to the Indians at the time in Savannah, Georgia. He spent 6 months there. He led in prayer and fulfilled much of the role there of reaching out to the people, but he was still discouraged. He knew the Word of God, but he didn't know the God of the Word. I believe there are many people like that today. As he was sailing back to England, on that journey, he realized that he was a lost man. And he wrote in his journal this, and I quote, "I came to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" He asked the question. He struggled with no assurance of salvation for several years. He constantly would pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. However, even then, he felt dull within, unmotivated even to pray for his own salvation. And yet one day on May 27th, 1738, he opened his Bible at about 5 a.m. in the morning and came across the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where we read, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that you should be partakers of the divine nature. That night, as someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans, Wesley was converted. He records in his journal, he says it was about 8:45 p.m. that Saturday evening, May 24th, 1738, at Aldersgate, Wesley writes, while the preface to Romans by Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see, prior to that, he was a pastor and a missionary, if you would, to the Indians in Georgia, but he wasn't assured of his salvation. He was very religious, but he began to realize that he had majored on all the externals. And he was a member of the holy club of, you know, keeping up and doing things to try and make God happy and himself acceptable. And it wasn't till he began to realize the state of his own heart that he stepped on the pathway to conversion, to transformation. Parents, our children need the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that the only one thing that makes a person a Christian is new birth. And that new birth comes how? By the Spirit of God. Where we experience a change in nature. Where we are placed, as Paul writes, he who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, all things become new. The result is as we are growing and changing and becoming more like him. Listen, our children, we can teach them to keep all the rules, and yet they can be totally lost. Convictions are good and necessary, and they help guide me as I please God. But we should never be content with our children showing a mere outward conformity to the standards. You see, there's got to be more. What matters is that they're born again. Regardless of how well they obey the external standards at home and at church, unless they are born again by the Spirit of God, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you want to raise one who is going to eventually leave the church, major on the externals. Secondly, if you want to raise one that's going to leave the church, never practice what you preach. Don't lead by example. You see, Jesus here, I don't know if you catch it. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, for those that say, where's the love? It might sound like there's no love in this chapter because, man, he is straightforward. He is calling it as he sees it. And he is, without any kind of pulling punches or anything, he rebukes the dead, formalistic self-righteousness that puts on a show on Sunday through liturgy, and apathetically cruises through the world during the week. He says of the Pharisees there in verse 3, going up a few verses, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but, he's telling his disciples here, he's telling them, do what the Pharisees tell you, because, again, they are students of the word, and they're preaching according to the word, and so do what they tell you to do, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Again, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. It's not enough to have our children come to church on Sunday and to just simply teach them carefully from the Bible. While that's important, listen, they need to see it in action. They need to see it lived out. They need to see parents who are passionate for Jesus Christ. Where there's never the conversation, hey, Sunday, what do you want to do? You want to go to church? You want to do something else? You see, there's got to be a passion. And they know your passions. They observe you. They've known you for many years. They watch what lights up your eyes and what thrills you. Is there that passion for Jesus? Has Jesus and what he's done for you affected the way that you and I live? You see, we got to practice what we preach. We got to be the real deal. Have you ever ordered something online? You order it through a catalog or through one of those stupid infomercials. I did that once. There was a pen set that I ordered online, you know, on the TV, actually, from the TV. I called the number and ordered this pen set years and years ago. And this thing, you know, looked amazing as they showed all the pens and the different things you could do with them when it was there on TV. I mean, I go, oh, man, that's cool. That's back when I was writing my notes and everything by hand. And I ordered this thing and it came. It was junk. With a capital J, it was junk. It was trash. You think you're getting one thing. You see this thing is all amazing looking, but what you actually get is something different. So often we hear and have heard of parents doing everything right, but the children depart from the faith. There are parents that are claiming to know Jesus, but have no real passion for Jesus. It's just function. It's just tradition. It's just habit. You see, you don't want to have that scene. Jesus warns us, or be part of that rather. Jesus warns us. You see, when he says, hey, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? To which I'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, we just get into the perfunctory, just doing our own thing. People who preach Christ's name and have done many wonderful works, masquerading as believers outwardly, but inwardly lawless, and using Christ for their own self-promotion. They don't have the inward heart identifying marks of a Christian. They say one thing and do another. Their passion isn't for the things of God and the work of God and the will of God. They fall into sort of a mechanical Christianity. There's no authenticity there. There's no living, breathing, God-exalting worship of God through Christ. We value today integrity and authenticity, don't we? We want somebody who's real, who's authentic, you see. We live in an age of robots. And they're becoming more and more human, aren't they? I mean, some of the things, I mean, they got those little robot sweepers that just go and you don't have to sweep your floor anymore. And it just goes around and figures out where it's going. It even goes back to the charging stand all by itself. I mean, that's a cool thing. I mean, I don't know how it does that, but I think it's cool that it does that. And listen, that's just a very low-tech robot compared to what we have that work in the automation when it comes to assembling cars and different things. And we are in the age of robots, and they are helpful with all that they can do. And they can even do some things better than human beings, but they're not human beings. You see, we got to understand the distinction. Imagine this. If mom, dad, your son came home with a robot and said, "This is the one. She's the one." I mean, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. You go, "You need some help, son. You need some help. More than that thing can provide you." You know what? Sometimes we can do so well on our own that, you know, we get it all down and all dialed in, but it becomes mechanical. Let's go to church. Let's go. We go out to eat with the same people, the same thing. And we just, I mean, it's an imitation religiosity. Our children need to see us loving and worshiping the living God. So important. I mean, the real thing. I remember years ago, I went to Washington, D.C., and Casey, Pastor Casey, was with me. And in the airline terminal, there was a cardboard cutout of Bill Clinton, and he was the president at the time, that's how long it's been, and then his wife, and she had a separate one, and so I said, "Casey, get up there, and I'll take a picture, and it'll look like you're really with him." I mean, and you know what? It looked good. I mean, it looked like they were really there, but they weren't. It was just a cardboard cutout. It's not the real thing. It's a great picture. We need more than just a picture. Our kids, they don't need to see a cardboard cutout of Christianity. They need to see and sense the real thing. So if you want to raise a child that will leave the church, major on the externals, number one. Never practice what you preach, number two. And number three, use excessive control and manipulation on them. You see, instead of relying on the Holy Spirit in prayer, you figure out ways to manipulate. Our Lord warns us about the cruelty of making others try to live the life of faith on their own power. That's what the Pharisees here were doing. And he says to them in verse 4, here's what they do. Don't be this kind of parent. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In other words, you're telling your child what to do, but you are not willing to engage with them and bring them along. You don't help, you see, to that end. The Pharisees did not rely on the Spirit of God to convict the people of sin and righteousness of judgment. They're preferred, and we need to be careful that we don't use this on our children. I've done it. You perhaps have done it if you have children. If you don't have children yet and you're going to have children, maybe you can get by without doing this. It's a real temptation, and that is lay the big guilt trip on them. You know, just lay a huge guilt trip to get them to conform, to change their behavior. God's method was not to get people to respond out of guilt in order to change their behavior. You see, Jesus is talking about the kind of false fruit that these Pharisees appeared to have. You see, that's not something we want. Let's say I have, and I do have a peach tree and such in my backyard, and I there's no peaches on it, and I'm having people over, and I've been talking up the peach tree, and so I go out and I buy a bunch of fake peaches. I go taping them methodically on the tree, and I say, "Hey, check out those peaches, man. Aren't they beautiful?" "Yeah. Man, they look delicious." But listen, when they get closer and then they reach and grab it and they go to take a bite out of it, pretty soon they're going to discover that's not the real deal. That's fake. It's imitation. From a distance, you see, maybe other people in the church, as they look at your life from a distance, man, you're looking pretty fruitful and holy, and the family's looking pretty good. But if they lived with you, if they got up close and personal, well, they'd see a whole different story. That's what your kids see. You see, we need to have the fruit of true conversion in our own lives in order to have that in the lives of our children. What is the evidence of that fruit? Well, it's a hunger for the Word of God. It's a hunger for private prayer. It's a motivation to seek after God. It's a brokenness, recognizing your lostness and your sinful condition and the grace of God, a brokenness that leads to true repentance, crying out, "God, help me. I can't get it together. I can't keep it together. God, I need you to help me." You're in prayer, you see, not just when you're praying with other people, but it's a constant, it's an attitude of the heart. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. He wasn't talking about a guy that was Asian named Ceasing. He was talking about what we need to do. I can't believe I said that. But anyhow, I don't even know. That may be politically incorrect. But it's no slam. It's just a thing that continual. It's a continual attitude of prayer. It's not, "Oh, okay, boom, let's pray, formal, then pray, okay, now let's go, now let's pray again, formal, pray, and we only pray at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and then apart from that, you know what, they never see us in prayer, or they never notice that we're praying, or we never pray, or we rarely pray. We pray when things fall apart, and we don't pray when things are going well. Maybe that's the reason things fall apart, so God can get your attention. You see, we need to pray for our children. Instead of relying on our ability alone, and again, I'm not saying it's bad to bring the scriptures to bear on their life. I think that needs to happen, but it needs to happen with a compassion. You see, and it needs to happen with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one at the end of the day. It's a heart matter, isn't it? It's not just a head and a performance matter and what they look like to other people. It's a heart, and you want God to change what? If God changes their heart, if the Spirit gets a hold of their heart, you see, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have children that are unbelieving, if you have a spouse that is unbelieving, you're not there to pound on them and to preach, and seek to pressure them into, you know, coming to Christ. Your heart needs to be, the instruction there is pray.
And listen, as you pray for them, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that, listen, if you're married to an unbeliever, if you have children that are unbelievers, they are sanctified. That word means set apart, not by your pestering them and pounding Bible verses into them, not by your guilt tripping them. They are set aside for a special work of the Holy Spirit, sanctified by your prayers. You see, if they're not walking with the Lord and you're freaking out, I gotta rescue them, I gotta get them, they're gonna go the wrong way. If they see you having that kind of fear, how do you expect them to have faith? Because you're walking around living in fear. What if? Where's your God? I thought, Mom, you trusted in God. I thought, Dad, you trusted in God. You think you can't get my attention? Well, you can, but I'm going to help him. Yeah, you know what? There comes a time where you've just, you know, you can, and you need to, you know, train them up in the Word and share the Word with them and do what you can. But at the end of the day, there comes a time where, guess what? It's up to you. I can't change their hearts. I can't. I can't use an overbearing spirit or come in an overbearing way in order to produce a desired behavior. If that's why they're doing it, just because I'm overbearing and pushing it, then what's really being accomplished? You're teaching them to be a Pharisee. And listen, we ought never to threaten or put our child down and humiliate them in the process. Again, you may, in manipulating them that way, get the desired behavior, but you will drive their hearts far from the Lord. Eye rolls, Mom, Dad. Oh, you know that eye roll thing. Come on, you've all done it. We've all done it, right? Is there anybody here that's never rolled their eyes and gone, oh, you know, kind of a huff thing? Raise your hand. I want to see anybody that's never done it at all. Okay, right there, man. Amazing. I want to talk to you after church. Come up and talk. Counting to three. The new parenting thing. Yes, tell them you're going to count to three. If they don't obey you by three, you're going to do something. Guess what? You know what you're teaching them? Doesn't mean anything when you say one or two. So most of the time, guess what they're going to end up going to? They're not going to do what you want them to do till three. So do you want to have to do that every time you correct them? Because you're teaching them, you're training them. You're manipulating them in that sense. Hey, listen, we need God to reach the hearts of these children. We need to be gracious parents and never use manipulation, but nurture them and cultivate them with the Word of God, setting that example. Being careful not to, as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and especially as I shared last time together, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, nourishing them in the discipline of the Lord. Listen, if discipline and correction are needed, and they are at times, then it ought to be used as a teaching experience, not as a source of punishment, but a discipline for the purpose of correction and giving encouragement to that child to seek the Lord and to get down to the heart of the matter. You see, when we get angry, James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger, sinful anger, does not produce godly children. You see, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, we read, a soft answer, Mom, Dad, get in here right now. Well, you may get them there.
But listen, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The lecturing sometimes that we just going, just, you know what, just spank me and get it over with, man. I don't want a 90-minute lecture and then have to live with this. Did you remember what I told you the other day? And some parents are like that. It's just, no, stop. Raising a child does not mean raising your voice. And in fact, you know what reaches the heart of your child? Is when you're in control and you're not angry and you're not enraged and you're not upset and you're just lovingly controlled with a humility and an attitude of love. You see, when you do and correct in that way, then guess what? They hear. And you're trying to reach the heart. Now, I'm not saying that there's never a time to raise your voice, because there is. If they're in danger and a car's coming and they're crossing the street and they don't see it, hey, yell as loud as you can to stop them. If there's a real danger. But that loud voice should be used very rarely. And the warnings need to always come from a heart of love. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 1, says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. God spoke to Elijah, not in the fire or the earthquake, but in that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. And if love is absent, Paul is saying there in Corinthians, from discipline, then all our child hears is a bunch of noise. Is that what we want? Is that what we're looking for? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin. It's absolutely essential to correct sin, but we and to bring the truth to bear, but again, it needs to be done in love. And in that controlled way in love, as you share the scriptures with them and bring them to bear on them in love, with compassion. You know what? I struggled with this. You know, when I was your age, I'm not all together, and I don't have it all together. But the goal is obedience, of course, an obedience that comes from a tender, regenerate heart, a heart that God has touched. You see, our children by nature are dead in their sin. You say, why do they behave like that? Look in the mirror, like I said last week. They're sinners. That should not surprise us. Who need a Savior. Their hearts need to be made alive. They need to be made alive and quickened in Christ. Without Christ, just like you and I, our children are under the heavy load of sin. And they don't need legalism. They need love. And God promises, as He works on them by the Holy Spirit, that He can take a heart that's hard as stone and replace it and give them a heart of flesh. That's what we need in this country. People have become so hard-hearted. They're just murdering each other and just crazy. That thing that went down on the 15 the other day, I mean, this poor 15-year-old girl. I don't know what the story was, but I know those policemen, everybody involved in that is this. It was a painful thing that will go over in our minds and their minds, what kind of a father does that? How hard does a heart have to be to just you know, go out and just shoot the wife or the ex-wife or whatever, and then endanger his daughter. I mean, that he would take her along and as he's firing shots, or whoever was firing shots. And I mean, it's just we live in a time where so many hearts are hard. There's just no compassion, no consideration. Ezekiel 35 and verse 26 says, God speaking, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my decrees. You know what? Pay attention. Pay attention to the hearts and not just the rules. Our goal is to get them to Christ, not just to get them to be moral. Sometimes we concentrate on the morality and don't pay attention to what needs to happen spiritually, you see. We're more zealous many times to keep our children from the world than making sure that the work of the Spirit is going on in their hearts. I mean, you think of the ones that are popular presently. I mean, Katy Perry, she grew up in a pastor's home. She refers to his childhood, listen to what she says, as a strict upbringing, and says that she's from a very non-accepting family. I mean, that's something that, look at how she looks at Christianity. Brad Pitt recalled his early life, you see, a stifling, raised in a Christian home. Justin Timberlake grew up in a very devout Southern Baptist home, but fell away, having found his home life restricting, though he grew up hearing the gospel. What common thread do we see in there? That these people never experienced the real work of God's Spirit in their hearts, the new birth. They just saw Christianity as strict, stifling, and restricting. You see, we don't want that to be the case in our homes. Now, I don't entirely blame the parents for that. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't times where we need to lay down the laws, but all of that should be done in love, with the purpose and intent of reaching the hearts. Looking to the Holy Spirit to do that work in the lives of our children. And nothing less than the convicting work of the Holy Spirit will ever be enough to bring them to Christ, to keep them from the world. Rules, saints, cannot change our children. I'm not saying don't have rules. I'm just saying that doesn't change the inside. We need to be communicating and connecting and communing with our children, talking to them about the things of God, evangelizing them, recognizing that none of them, every once in a while, I'll baptize somebody and I'll ask them, so when did you receive Christ? They go, I was born a Christian. I go, uh-oh. You see, nobody's born a Christian. Your children need to be born again. They can't possibly live for Christ, you see, in a real way without being born again. We must not simply teach them the thou shalt nots, warning them of the evils of this world. We must teach and model what it is to walk with Christ and bring them, you see, under the power of the Holy Spirit as they see the Spirit at work in our lives daily. The warning here, if you sum it up, is against high talk and a low walk. You see, these leaders here, these scribes and these Pharisees, Their creed, they had that right, but their conduct didn't match it. We do well, myself included with you, to pray and say, God, where am I off base here? Those of you that are raising children, God, help me to be more concerned rather than what people think of my kids, rather than what they're just, well, they're going to church and all that. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't come to church. I'm just saying that you need to be careful that you're paying attention, not just to what's going on outside, what's going on in the heart. I'll get to the final few here next time together, but I'll end there tonight because we've run out of time. And I don't know which clock is right, because they mess with me sometimes. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time in your word tonight. Thank you for these precious saints. Lord, I pray for the parents here. Things that we have studied and looked at here tonight. God, none of us hopefully want to, Lord, just become those who are Pharisaical, where we're just, Lord, going through the motions and there's no passion in our love for you, Lord, and our love for your word. And as a result, our love for your children, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And God, if we are not walking in the Spirit, if we are living in a way that is grieving the Spirit, then, Lord, we don't have the power. We don't have the connection that we need, Lord, to be those who see, Lord, our children come to faith in you. God, they're watching. And I pray, Lord, that we would be living out the life of Christ. Not only, Lord, experiencing the victories and Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, love coming, Lord, from us. But, Lord, a compassion and a care and a concern for our children that would lead to us being parents who are praying. And praying not only for them, but for ourselves, Lord, that we might be those godly examples to them. Lord, may we be those who are not living in fear, but walking in faith, Lord. And God, that comes from hearing and hearing again from your word. May we take heed to those things, that our creed and our conduct might be that which matches up and lines up. So Lord, give us wisdom. And we do pray for our children, Lord, that they would be those who, God, grow up and live their lives for you. And for those that are grown up, perhaps that aren't walking with you, we pray today, God, that you, as the parents are joining me in prayer, would bring them back. We know that again, as we're praying for those that aren't believing or have strayed off, Lord, that as we're praying, that, Lord, your Spirit, even right now, as we are agreeing together, is working on their hearts. Even though we may not see anything outwardly, we've got that promise from you. So, Lord, just continue to strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.